Before I open the Word of God, yes, let me say just a word or two. Sentinella Baptist Church is in Lawndale, California. For those of you who are not familiar with that small community in the South Bay of Los Angeles, the southwestern part of Greater Los Angeles, it's somewhere around Torrance. I'm glad to be here today. I think maybe the introduction was a little bit overdone. Tremendous blessing. We've known each other too long, maybe, to say that to one another. And again, I don't know about tremendous blessing. My original intent in coming today was to actually observe the Children's Sunday School of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church here in Ontario. We are, as it were, attempting to restart in the right way a Children's Sunday School at Sentinella Baptist Church. But Pastor Steve, you know, is a persuasive kind of a guy. And he said, listen, if you're going to come and look, that is, if you're going to have the privilege of coming out here and observing our children's Sunday school, then you've got to preach. I tried to resist, you know, but finally, I said, Uncle. And so here I am. All kidding aside, it's a great privilege to be here. And you may have to excuse me from moment to moment because I'm also afflicted with a slight head cold, but that's what makes Christian sympathy so very real. With all the trials and difficulties here, I can, in a sense, sort of feel along with you. Well, the recent storms in Southern California have caused, as you may well know, a number of problems. Flooding, mudslides, sinkholes, road closures, property losses. Those homes that people decide to build on steep hillsides or on stilts are particularly vulnerable to damage in this kind of weather. And it raises the question, at least in my mind, why build in such a dangerous location in the first place? I don't know if these people ask themselves or the builders ask themselves that question when these things go up. But yes, then comes the rain and the mud and all of the damage. But that wonderful parable of Jesus about houses and storms that he relates at the end of the Sermon on the Mount comes to mind, at least my mind, in such weather as this. It's a story in which the wise man builds his house on a rock, the foolish man builds his house on sand, the one stands and the other falls. And it concludes, this parable concludes, the second longest of Christ's recorded discourses, sometimes referred to by scholars as the Kingdom Manifesto. Let me refresh your minds with what Jesus says on this occasion by reading in your hearing Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Again, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This parable, as I say, concludes the second longest of the recorded discourses in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It comes at the end of what we familiarly call the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it sums up, as it were, three leading ideas that he faces his hearers with in that Sermon on the Mount. These ideas are, one, qualifications for the kingdom of heaven, two, the privileges that are provided by membership in that kingdom or citizenship in that kingdom, and then thirdly, obligations that lie within it. As far as the qualifications are concerned, I cite simply that verse in chapter 5, 20. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as far as privileges are concerned, well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. And as far as obligations are concerned, 7 and 12, therefore, what things soever you would men should do to you, do so even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But to sum up this extended piece of teaching, the Lord uses a parable to impress a very important kind of concluding, a highlight of a theme upon his hearers. The houses, the foundations, the rain, the winds are all symbols here for life and for living. And I think Jesus would have his hearers know this particularly for preparation for the life to come. They tell us that we all will face hardships in life, but how we end up depends on whether we are prepared to meet those hardships. I'd like to open up the text in three ways. I think there's three ways that we can look at this that are very helpful. First of all, we encounter a constant truth. There's something constant in this parable, in this illustration of life and living in anticipation of the life to come. And that is, as Jesus describes it, his own words. His own words. Secondly, there are common trials. And, of course, I think he has reference here to difficulties, to dilemmas, to disappointments, and even to disasters that people commonly face in life. And this is represented here, of course, by the storm, or the storm image, the winds and the rain, and all of the damage that they can do. And then, thirdly, the important idea here is the contrasting testimony. Yes, these storms fall upon all, whether they have built their houses on the rock or whether they built their houses on the sand, but there is a difference. The difference is where you build. And that is the contrasting testimony that comes out of the common trials and the constant truth. So God willing, may he open up some of this to our understanding and also help us to make useful applications of this parable to us here and now. Let me tackle that first idea that comes out, I think, so very clearly in this parable, and that is the constant truth. Note in verse 24, where Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," and then follows that up with a result. That is, a result that comes out not just of hearing, but of building, that is, of building and hearing together. And it's a good result because the choice of where to build has been wise. But then notice verse 26, he says essentially the same thing, "and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine." But the difference here is described both by where is built and what is heard or not heard. So there's a constant truth here that I want to point out, a constant theme or a constant reality that Christ would have his hearers appreciate. And that is the truth as it comes from his mouth. And may I say simply this, that Jesus Christ never spoke anything but truth. Now, it may have been hard for some to hear. It may have been difficult for others to hear. But fundamentally, Christ is God. And in God, there is no darkness. And so whatever proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is truth. This truth is everything that essentially, in context here, he has spoken in his sermon. That is the Sermon on the Mount, taken both, I think, in a legal sense, a very strict sense, as well as a spiritual sense or a heightened sense. The Beatitudes, as we know those opening phrases in chapter 5, refer to the kind of person that is to be found in the kingdom of God. There is much law that he cites as well. You remember they said of old time, you shall or shall not do such and such a thing. Now, I say to you, and of course, what he's doing there is he's taking advantage of people's tendency to favor themselves by causing the law to be interpreted in such a way that they can keep it and applying it to the heart, which makes it very obvious that no one can keep the law. And then finally, of course, there's many warnings about hypocrisy and negligence. All of these things we find in the Sermon on the Mount. But what Jesus is saying so very clearly here is all of these things are true. And so these sayings of mine, you either hear as a wise person or you hear as a foolish person. And how these this constant truth is heard makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come. These are the rules, in other words, for the abundant life, a purposeful and satisfying kind of a life now and for the life to come. This constant truth directs the making of a successful existence, at least in the eyes of God, for that is a godly existence, from its most basic to its most advanced aspects. He's suggesting here, I think, especially as he comes to the parable, that the truth is like a surveyor's map, like an architect's blueprint. It fully prepares the builder, that is, the builder of his own life, for what lies ahead. I think also he has in mind the concept of a sturdy house, one that lasts because it's not only built on a good foundation, but it uses good materials. And so we have here in the very first place, and I'm almost at the end of my first point, it should be a very obvious thing to most of us, but there may be some here, for all I know, that have not yet made their peace with God through Jesus Christ, and who are still, as it were, sort of searching and wondering, what is truth? Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus is truth. And this is what he's trying to emphasize here. There's one thing that stays constant, and he'll come to the storms in just a moment, and he'll come to the building in just a moment, and he'll come to the results of the storms in the building. I am it. I am the truth. What I say is the truth. Now, that having been established, hear me well. Now, what is our assurance of these things? You know, that might be a question in somebody's mind. I mean, Jesus can talk and talk and talk, but I mean, what assurance do we have of these things? Well, it's this. It's Christ's own promise that his truth will never change or decay. In three places in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says the very same thing. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And of course, he doesn't mean that the sound of his words didn't pass away because they passed away 2,000 years ago. What he means is the truth. The truth of what he has expressed will never change. And something very much like this is also expressed in the Psalms. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, we read, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." From which we should understand, if it's settled in heaven, it's settled everywhere under heaven. It is true, and it does not change. Jesus, then, being the Son of God, in whom all divine wisdom, knowledge, and power dwells, is far above our ability to know what to do at every step of life in this world and to know what things that concern us in the life to come are, which we cannot know, of course. So, my first point, there's a constant truth. Let me move on to a second point, and maybe this is the most interesting, although I, like someone said to me this morning, would like to be done with it. And that's the common trials. The common trials. Ah, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, these are represented in our parable by storms. That is, by the constituent parts of storms. Rains, floods, winds. having the effect of battering every house that is built. I suppose I ought to jump here to a statement to clarify what is meant by house by simply saying every life that is lived. Because after all, we're in the realm of metaphors, of imagery that take us beyond literal meanings to symbolic things. So yes, these are storms. They're rains and floods and winds that, when they come and where houses are built, batter them. And sometimes threaten to batter them very, very badly. They batter the lives that are lived, in other words, represented by the idea of houses. And they are the consequences of great imperfections which rack and ravage a sin-sick world. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything about that here in this parable. That is about the kind of world in which we live. But my guess is that if this world hadn't fallen in the first place, we wouldn't have all these rains and winds and storms and batterings and difficult things like that. But that's not the case. We live in a world that has been disrupted out of its originally glorious and perfect form. And fundamentally, then, we might say that these storms are the fruits of rebellion. Moral rebellion, outcomes for which we are ourselves proportionately responsible. Let me pause here and ask a question. Have you ever considered how your flaws and your failings, your iniquities and your ignorance have contributed to the misery of this world? Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't go after me like that. Well, bear with me for just a moment. How these things for which you are responsible, because they're yours, have added to the general distress of mankind during the years that you have spent on earth and the years yet to come, the effects of which may extend beyond your lifetime and on into the next generation or the one after that. You say, is that really possible? Is that really possible? Well, is it possible, I ask you, that the way King David handled the temptation to number Israel in his own lifetime, against the advice, of course, of all of his court, brought misery upon those of his own generation? We're told in the scriptures that 70,000 people died as a result of the curse of pestilence brought down by God upon Israel for that very unwise decision. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 24. So, to carry this a step further, is it possible that birth defects passed on to the children of men and women whose own mothers or fathers may be acquired sexually transmitted diseases are an example of multi-generational effect of immorality and stupidity in mankind's general distress? Oh, that we might be delivered from the body of this death, as Paul says, from the law which is in our members, warring against the law of our minds, impelling us to what? Sometimes speak and act heedless of the harm that we ourselves may do in this world. Well, back to the storms. Back to the storms. They are elements that, as it were, weather our bodies and weather our souls as we are in the process of giving shape to our personal histories. We are, every one of us, every moment of the lives in which we take the next breath, acting as we will to act. We lay down, or if you will, build up a framework, a sort of a reputation. We begin to sketch out a pattern that becomes more and more rigid and more recognizable as the years pass by. To quote a famous scripture, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." All that we are and potentially are is recorded, as it were, we know, in books, that is, in God's mind, which I suppose to some degree will be revealed in eternity and according to the book of Revelation. In other words, we cannot avoid leaving a trail, leaving a unique imprint on the sands of time, sands, of course, which will never be washed away from the sight of God. We're in the process of building. And of course, that's why then the Lord Jesus uses this imagery of a house and the building of a house, its location, and then, of course, timber and mortar and so forth as it begins to take shape. We are actually doing that in a rather literal sense when we think of ourselves and our reputations and what eventually we turn out to be as people before we die. We are building, as it were, an image of ourselves. Houses in Christ's parabolic language are persons, in other words. Their ambitions, their efforts, their records, their legacies. You know, it's a point with Jesus and the apostles that Christians will be as much subject to suffering in this life as will other people. And perhaps even more so under certain circumstances. Jesus says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Paul and Barnabas exhort disciples by saying that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, long before these truths were spoken and written, one of Job's very insightful friends would tell him, "Although affliction comes not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward." So now, how these dwelling places, that is, how we personally fare over time and then, as it were, dissolve into eternity, is Christ's great burden. In the Sermon on the Mount thus far, I think his emphasis has been on the now. Now, what are you doing? Now, how do you understand? Now, how do you hear the attitudes of the character of the dwellers of the kingdom? The law taken out of the legal realm and applied to the heart. And then many other thoughts here about hypocrisy and negligence and so forth. Now, most suitably, as he has reviewed, if you will, the life of every person that hears him, now his great burden is this: how will your house fare over time? What will be the end of it? That is, what will be the end of you? And so who but a fool would assert that he will forever be free of trouble? Who but a fool would ignore what Jesus has to say? Well, we come then to the contrasting testimony. We've had a constant truth, that is, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the things that he has said in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course, the marvelous things that he has also revealed throughout the course of his ministry. This is all truth because he is truth. We've also taken a quick look at the common trials. I don't think I needed to give you a long list of those things. Pastor Steve has done that ably this morning. Let's just sum them up in this way: winds and rain and storm. And now we come to the contrasting testimony. The difference here in response and results between what Jesus calls the wise and the foolish. Again, I refer to your text. In verse 25, we have an outcome. We have an outcome based upon what Christ has introduced in verse 24. In 24, he says, "I will liken this first man to the wise. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And then we have in the 27th and final verse of the parable, this results, again introduced in verse 26 by the phrase, "but the foolish man." And here it is: the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And he adds this just for emphasis so that we get the message completely: and the fall of it was great. You can just imagine the sound of destruction, can you not? Shattering glass, the sound of concrete blowing apart, as Jesus says, "the winds and the floods and the rains came and it knocked it down, and great was the effect of that knocking down? Well, those in the first place who received the words, that is, who build on them, experienced the storms without finally collapsing. That's the message here. Oh, yes, you know, those houses may totter a little bit. You're thinking of yourself, aren't you? Right. They may have second thoughts about whether they're going to survive. They may even, as it were, sound the alarm. You know, send in the fire department or send in the medics or something in that order. There may be alarm and there may be a frightening kind of response. And yet, what is it in the end? Well, they were built upon a rock. That is, they heard what Jesus said and as best they could did what Jesus said. And therefore, they will be preserved. The storms will not cause a final collapse. They have God's favor. They have His strength. They have His care. They have His promise of, as it were, preserving love. That's the message that I think Jesus wants to get across here at the end. It's not just about, you know, doing a great battle against a storm, not that at all. It's about how God comes Himself because of the believing hearing of the words and is the preserver of the house itself. Indeed, that image of being built on a rock has tremendous direct reference to Christ, Christ Himself. So though badly beaten upon, these houses have the rock underneath them, and that is, as it were, the truth of the words all around them. Yes, and though they be beaten badly, yet they will not finally be crushed. They will not finally collapse. The word beat upon is a very strong one here in the Greek language. In our passage, it means to fall down. Or caused to fall down, like people falling down, we know, both idolatrously and truly before gods or before important people. So what's indicated here is, as it were, a complete plunge. As it were, the storms are so powerful that they not only knock the structure down, but they actually beat it into the ground. This is the idea. By rock is meant Christ. And you can see how the word rock is used for Christ in a number of New Testament passages, among which would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Ephesians 2, and verse 20, 1 Peter 2, and verse 4. The foolish builder will find that he has no Christ and therefore has no foundation. That's what Matthew Poole, an old Puritan commentator, says. John Gill writes, hearing is not merely a matter of knowing about or being familiar with, but is comprehension and comfortable understanding from the heart, from a principle of love in faith and in the strength of Christ. And of course, our Old Testament scriptures agree entirely with this New Testament accession. Psalm 34 and or 37 and verse 24, we read, though he fall, speaking of the righteous man, he shall not be utterly cast down, for who? The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So, though badly beaten upon, the house of the wise man will survive. It will last. It will not collapse. Those, however, who do not receive and build cannot finally withstand the destruction that awaits them. And here, of course, Christ is doing us a great favor of understanding that while there are many truths in the scriptures that are helpful to life, many that will cause us to be able to get along with other people and to some degree succeed in life as the world thinks of success, the main point here is always the gospel. The gospel. The truth that men are dead in trespasses and sins and need God in every way possible to empower them in the first place to begin to hear and then, moreover, to receive through repentance and faith. Repentance toward God for their ungodliness and faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the one and only appointed Savior of men God has given under heaven and upon earth. But you know, in the case of those who don't receive, who don't build on a rock, time will tell ill upon them. It may take time. Oh, yes. And let's be honest. We often, even among people we may call our friends who have no sympathy with the Christian faith, may see them apparently succeeding well in this world. And we wonder, how true can really words like Jesus is speaking here be? Wait. That's it. Be patient. Time will tell. And time will either tell ill, as upon them, or will tell well upon you if you have built upon the rock. You know, death in this imagery that Jesus sets forth in this parable is actually the great last clap of thunder. There's been a lot of wind and a lot of rain, a lot of noise, and a lot of disruption, but the very last noise, the very last clap of thunder, the very last threatening sound to the life of man is death itself. And that will utterly crush those who have built upon the sand and not upon the rock. Their worldly success, their so-called happiness, has fundamentally been in appearance only. They are, like the psalmist of old says, merely green bay trees. In Psalm 37, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. The sum of it is this. They are wicked who will not hear or build on Christ. They cannot endure without him or have God as their friend without him or receive one speck of mercy in the afterlife. So, whatever is gained now will be lost if the process of crumbling into hell is not exchanged for building toward heaven. I began a few moments ago as I approached this passage by saying to you that to sum up this extended piece of teaching which we have here and know as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord uses a parable to impress a theme upon his hearers. What he, I suppose, as every good speaker does, impresses the last one, which he thinks to be the most important in a most dramatic way. The houses, the foundations, the winds are symbols for life and living and, of course, look to and extend into the life to come. And I think what he's saying to us, just to review briefly here before I try to draw a few applications, is we all will face hardships in life. Call them winds and rain and floods, call them what you will, but there's all kinds of difficulties that await us. But how we end up depends on whether we are prepared to meet them or not. And there's only one way to be prepared to meet them, and that is to hear Jesus and build upon the rock and pay attention to what you have built. So the doctrine that Christ teaches here as he concludes his sermon should, I think, affect us in a number of ways in our daily lives. And here I'm speaking mostly to Christians, but if you are here and without Christ as your Savior, listen up as well. I think there's something here for you. There are what I call four realities. And I could have selected many more, but my time's running out. Four realities, all having to do with time, and should incline every one of us to make the wise decision, build upon a rock, and then continue to pay attention to what is built upon that rock. The first one is this. The ideal of time during which to take care of our soul's affairs is no guarantee of it. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, psalmist there, I think, waxes a little bit eloquent when he speaks about God giving maybe 70 or 80 years to a man to live. And yet he, of course, qualifies it by saying, and yet these years are full of labor and of sorrow. But the qualification really ought to be this, is that that's not a guarantee. I mean, 70 or 80 years is not a guarantee. And it could be that actually God's decree for your life would be that the moment you walk out of this door and get in your car today, you would be taken out on one of those busy roads that are so notorious in the greater Los Angeles region, especially when the rain comes. You don't know how many years you have. I don't know how many years I don't know if I have another day. And this impresses upon us, I think, these two things. Yes, build upon the rock rather than leaving your house on the sand. And as well, pay attention to what there is built because, well, that brings me to my second thought. That there are home improvements, let me call them that. Home improvements can be made apart from laying the foundation in the right place. I think you know what I mean, don't you? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Isn't it true, I mean, you homeowners, that you can't just expect to have built a house and then 50 years later, having done nothing to it, to find it in the same condition? Right. Yeah, there's a couple of smiles here I see. Yeah, one guy's patting his wallet. Another is rubbing his sore knuckles. You know what that means? All the work that had to go into repair that thing. And renovate that thing. And look, if Jesus is comparing our lives to some degree to houses, then the natural extension of that thought is we need to pay attention to some home improvements along the way. We all need to continue, no matter how solidly we're built upon the rock, deal with the winds and the rains and the floods of sin. A sin within us, sin around us. And sin as it's concentrated in and aimed at us in the personage of the devil and of the angels. So in the first place, this ideal of time, plenty of time to take care of your soul's business, is a misnomer if you believe that you're going to be 70 or 80 years old before you die. You don't know. Secondly, there are improvements to be made along the way. I don't know about you, I was converted at a later age in life, and yet now I'm really down the line. And as I look back over those decades, I say to myself, I don't want to remain in the same kind of infant condition I was when I was saved. I would like to view myself, view the house that is built upon the rock as well kept, in fact, improved over the course of time. Third idea is this. The storms are often sent by God to awaken us. Awaken us to truth, or awaken us to circumstances, awaken us to needs which we otherwise would not be so aware of. It meant to awaken us, for example, to spiritual danger as well as things like laziness. Sometimes these storms, in other words, are meant to get our attention. And of course, there's nothing like God getting our attention by laying us flat out on our backs with some kind of a sickness where the only place to look is, well, upward and into his face. A fourth thought, and I'm almost finished here, is though beaten and weathered, though bashed and battered, by these rains and winds and floods, they are ultimately, for believers, mercies to the dweller on the rock. That is, God intends all things that happen in our lives to be for our good if we are his people. And I know, because I've experienced a few things that probably you have too, that they've come along and I've said very doubtingly to myself, I hope God didn't hear, ha ha, this isn't good. How can this be for my good? I mean, how could this possibly work out that I could be a better Christian, a better minister, just a better person? I see no way possible. And yet, you know, here time is another element. The more we let it pass, I think, and the more reflective moments we take to look back on our experience, the more God is willing to reveal just how those so-called bad things were working out for our good. Oh, God, If that storm hadn't come into my life, if my eyes hadn't been opened, if my senses hadn't been heightened to my situation at that time, I would have made a terrible mistake. Something on that order. Well, Jesus fundamentally says here there are two paths. Two paths only, two landscapes only, and they're set before each of us. Which is yours? The path that leads to God or the path that leads away from God? The landscape hedged about by God or forsaken of Him? My friend, all of you, as Jesus says, hear these sayings. And not only hear them, but do them. Tempests will fall upon your house. That is assured because you are in this world. And you will stand, and you will stand mightily, and you will stand happily and gloriously if you are built on a rock. Otherwise, you will fall. And great will be the fall. Amen. Let us take a moment to contemplate these things, after which I'll offer a brief prayer and then return the direction of the service to a pastor. Heavenly Father, what really more can be said? Jesus says it so well. Jesus expresses it so thoroughly. Jesus comes to our hearts. He, as it were, dances around and gets behind our logical objections with this beautiful parable. This parable of a wise man and a foolish man, but fundamentally a parable about truth. And oh, how vital it is that that truth be received and that truth be employed. Otherwise, we are undone. We are undone, and we will have no other recourse in the day of death, in the day of judgment. Lord, have mercy, I pray, upon anyone who is here today, and for all I know, maybe for the first time, has really become acquainted with this parable of the house built on the rock, the house built on sand. And take these things, and I pray, impress upon his heart that if he has not decided to build upon a rock, then he is on sand. There's no neutral place between the rock and the sand. One is on the one, or one is on the other. Have mercy. I pray, may the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beautiful word of salvation, come, as it were, on joyous feet and shouting voices over the hill at the very horizon of this person's vision. And for those of us who have made our decision, have listened, have built upon a rock, Lord, grant us more grace. And make the improvements that we know we need to make in our own homes, our own houses, our own dwelling places, a great priority, not only for our own satisfaction, but especially for your glory, that out of us a light might shine and be so inviting that others would want to come in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.